One verse to start us off, it's verse 10. The psalmist says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." This is David's cry for a clean heart. Years ago, a London psychologist once told Billy Graham that 70% of the people in mental hospitals in England could be sent home if they could be assured of forgiveness. I believe that's true. So many problems that we have in our lives today are basically because we're not right with God and we live with the guilt and the weight and the sense of our sinfulness. But when God cleans our heart and gives us a new heart and forgives our sins, when we are right with God, then we can be right with others and we're prepared to enjoy life. So if you're here this morning and you need a clean heart, Psalm 51 is the psalm for you. It's a psalm of repentance. It's called a penitential psalm. It's one of seven penitential psalms in the Psalms. Now, we know who wrote the psalm. It is David. And we know when he wrote it. And we know why he wrote it. I want you to back up with me to the introduction or inscription before the psalm in verse 1. It says that it's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, that is a sermon in itself, and I probably went too long for service, but let me remind you of what happened and why this psalm was written by David and when it was written by David. David was king of Israel, and it was one of the most powerful, glorious kingdoms in the whole world at that time. He was very rich, very wealthy, and he had several wives, and he had everything that you could ever want. And he was in kind of a midlife, probably 55 years of age. And he was no longer wanting to fight the battles in the wars, so he sent his troops out without him. You know, it has been said that idleness is the devil's workshop. And so David got himself in trouble when he should have been out with a sword fighting the battles. He was strolling one spring day upon the roof of his house, and he just happened to look over from the rooftop into the courtyard next to him, and there was a woman. Her name was Bathsheba. I don't know if it's because she liked to take baths a lot. They named her Bathsheba. But she was taking a bath, and David should have said, "Oop, time to go back in the house and play checkers or do something." But instead, David lusted after her, and David inquired after her. And when his servants came back, they said, "Well, her name is Bathsheba, and I can't but doubt, but they must have emphasized it to David, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So, end of story, David. She belongs to another man, and she's not your wife. But David actually told his servants, "Bring her to me." And David committed adultery with Bathsheba. This was the sin for which David was wanting to repent. But one sin is never isolated. It always leads to other sins. A few months later, Bathsheba sent a message to David, "I'm pregnant." The Bible says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." And so David thought, "What am I going to do?" Well, her husband Uriah was one of his soldiers, so he was out fighting the battle, so he called him back. And he had this idea that Uriah would spend the night with his wife, his sin would be covered, and everything would be good. But the Bible tells us that if you try to cover your sin, and maybe that's what you're trying to do right now, you will not prosper. But if you confess your sin and forsake your sin, God will have mercy and God will forgive you and you can prosper again. Although the sword, as we'll see with David, will not depart from your family. It'll affect your life and family. So David calls Uriah, asks him how the battle's going. And he says, "Okay, well, before you go back to war, spend the night at home, enjoy your wife, and we'll talk to you later." And he went home. And Uriah, knowing that his men were out fighting a battle in the dirt, he said, "I can't go in and enjoy my wife," so he slept on the front porch. And David's kind of like, "Rats, it's not going to work." And so David called him back and said, "Hey, have a drink of wine, and have another drink of wine, have another drink of wine, and have another drink of wine." And he got Uriah drunk, and he says, "Now go home and enjoy your wife, and then you can go back to the battle." And Uriah stumbled back to his house, and he was more righteous drunk than David was sober. And he went back to the front porch and spent the night, and David thought, it's not going to work. So David wrote a letter to the general of his army and said, I want you to go when you attack the city, the enemy, I want you to put Uriah right in the front of the battle. And then I want you to pull back the other men from the battle and leave Uriah in the front, knowing that Uriah would be killed in battle. This is nothing short of murder. So David first commits adultery, and now David commits murder to cover his sin. So Uriah was killed in battle. Message came back, and David said, oh, well, just fortify the troops and take the city, and everything will be all right. Then after her time of grieving, David took Bathsheba and married her and made her his wife. Now, about 1 year lapses, and David is living with this guilt and this understanding that he'd sinned before God. You can read Psalm 32. He says, day and night, God's hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture was turned into the drought of summer, and my bones waxed old through their roaring. He describes the conviction he was under during this 1 year period until God, in his mercy, sent a preacher. And it could be that God in his mercy has sent a preacher to you this morning. Maybe you are living with guilt and shame and unconfessed sin. Maybe God brought you here to this service this morning to hear this message so that you could repent and get right with God. So Nathan the prophet shows up to King David and says, I have a story to tell you about an injustice in your kingdom. There was a poor man that had only one little ewe lamb, and it was like a pet to his children. It ate at their table. And there was also a rich man that had many flocks and many herds. And he had a visitor come one night, and instead of slaying one of his own lamb from his own herds to feed his visitor, he went down to the poor man's house, and he violently took that little ewe lamb, and he killed it to feed his visitor. And the moment David heard that story, he got angry. And David said to Nathan, the man that has done this thing, he will surely die. Wow. Don't our sins look horrible on other people? And I would love to have been there as Nathan pointed his long, bony, prophetic finger at David. You say, how do you know it was a long, bony finger? Because I've seen it in the storybooks. I read the Bible in picture for little eyes. Nathan pointed at David and said, you are the man. And the moment he heard that, he knew that his sin had been seen by the Lord. The floodgates were open, and he began to cry. He said, Nathan, I have sinned against God. And just that initial pouring out of his heart, I've sinned against God, Nathan the prophet said, the Lord has forgiven your sins. But know this, that a sword shall not depart from your family. And David suffered with his family and his home for many years because of the sin that came. The Bible says if we sow to the flesh, we'll of the flesh reap corruption. And it was out of this repentance and forgiveness that David penned, I think freshly after Nathan's visit, as the inscription says, that David penned these marvelous words. Now, in the psalm, there's three sections, and I'm going to look at the three characteristics of David's cry for a clean heart. Number one, it was a cry of confession. Number two, it was a cry for cleansing. And number three, it was a cry of reconsecration to the Lord. Let's look at the first section, verses 1-6, David's cry of confession. There's a lot of information here about how we should confess our sins. So it starts in verse 1. Follow with me. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. David cried with tears running down his face, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, verse 5, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and in the hidden parts. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Now, I want you to note first how David approaches God in this confession. He cries out, based on three aspects of God's nature and character. When we come to God with our sin, we come to God in truth, who God is as He's revealed in His Word. We can't make up a God of our own choosing. We must come to the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture. So what is God? He is a God of mercy. Notice it, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God. He didn't cry for justice. He didn't cry for God to be righteous with him. God, have mercy upon me. Why? Because mercy is not getting what you deserve. You never want to say, God, give me what I deserve. You know what we deserve? Hell. Just thought I'd encourage you all. But it's true. There's not one person here in this room right now that deserves to go to heaven. If you go to heaven, you go to heaven on the merits of Jesus Christ. You're standing in His righteousness. It's imputed to you by faith. You've been washed in His blood. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. So there's no one righteous, no not one. We can't come before God and give me what I deserve, God. I sometimes hear men say, I deserve a better wife. You deserve hell, buckaroo. Anything you got is more than you deserve. Yeah, but she doesn't know how to cook. I deserve a better husband. We need mercy. Amen? I need mercy. So when you come to God with a sinful heart, you come in asking God to be merciful. Secondly, he said, God, according to your loving kindness in verse 1. So have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. Now that term loving kindness is actually the idea of unfailing love. And it could be translated that way, unfailing love. So God is merciful and God is loving. He's unfailing and kind. And then the third concept of God is displayed in the phrase tender mercies. So he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your unfailing love, and according to, and I love it, verse 1, thy tender mercies in the English translation, which is the idea there of compassion. So what is God? God is merciful, God is loving, unfailing in His love, and God is a God of compassion. Now, how do we know that God is merciful, loving, and compassionate? Because the Bible tells us so. Amen? I grew up in Sunday school as a little boy, and we used to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So good. How do I know that Jesus loves me? The Bible tells me so. How do I know that God is merciful and kind and compassionate? The Bible tells me so. In Exodus 33, when Moses was interceding for the sinful nation of Israel, and asking God to be kind and merciful, God actually responded and said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Then Jeremiah the prophet cried in chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, that the Lord is steadfast in His love, never ceases, His mercies never come to an end, and they are new every morning. And he said, great is Thy faithfulness, O Lord. So God is loving, He's merciful, and He's kind, and He's faithful. When you come to God, you must cry out on that basis. But then notice, secondly, how David does confess his sin that he committed. And he used three words to describe it. The first word is transgressions. Notice it in verse 1. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness. Blot out, according to the multitude of Thy tender, blot out my transgressions. First word he uses. What did that word mean? It means to cross over a forbidden boundary. It's pretty simple. To transgress means there's a law, a commandment, a line, and I knowingly, intentionally step over that line. I break the law. If I'm driving down the highway and I clearly see and know the speed limit is 65 and I'm going 85, then what have I done? I thought I would just, again, encourage you today. You go, Pastor Don, you just went from adultery to speeding. You're trying to get everybody, aren't you? Yeah. I was actually on the freeway going too fast, thinking about my sermon, and I had to slow down. transgressions, stepping over that line. So when God says, thou shalt not, and we do it, we have transgressed. I don't want to tarry too long, but in the Ten Commandments, known as the Decalogue, commandment number 10 is, thou shalt not what? Covet. Guess what David did? He coveted another man's wife. And in that commandment, the 10th commandment, when it says, thou shalt not covet, you know what the first thing on the list is, thou shalt not covet? Thy neighbor's wife. Why would God put that in? Because he knows our sinful hearts. Then he went on to donkey and sheep and all that stuff. Today it would be Porsche or Ferrari or Maserati or house or swimming pool. But thy neighbor's wife is top of the list. Thou shalt not covet. Covenant is desiring something that you want that you shouldn't have, forbidden fruit. The 8th commandment in the Decalogue, thou shalt not steal. By the way, these are commands, not suggestions. Thou shalt not steal. David stole another man's wife. 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Did you know that's in the Bible? And yet we have so disregarded that commandment today, it's tragic. David committed adultery. He had an intimate relationship with a woman that was not his wife, another man's wife. The 9th commandment, thou shalt not lie. The 9th commandment, David lied to cover his sin. And the 6th commandment, thou shalt not murder. David committed murder. He killed her husband Uriah to cover his sin. He was transgressing. So we live in a world today where people are breaking God's laws. But notice the second word he used, iniquity. The word iniquity in verse 2 is perversity of morals. We have the idea of bent or twisted or depraved. When I was younger in high school, we used to say the guy's tweaked. We used to word he's tweaked or he's bent. And that's really what that word means there, iniquity. He's tweaked, he's bent, he's not straight, he's messed up. So the idea is that I am perverted, I'm depraved. And this supports the doctrine of original sin. When we get to verse 5, David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me. He's not talking about the act of conception being sinful. He's saying, I was born a sinner. This is the doctrine of original sin. We inherit from Adam a sinful nature, and that's why we need to be born again and get a new nature. And then he used the word, thirdly, sin. So he used the word transgressions. He used the word iniquity. Then he used the word sin. The word sin in verse 2 means missing the mark. He actually said that you would forgive my sins or cleanse my sin. That means you can be trying to do what's right. You can be working it hard to live a good life, but you're all going to miss the mark. Do you know the Bible teaches this, that no one is righteous? No, not one. We've all, here's the term, fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. So God has perfection, and he has the target, the bullseye, but we all try, but we come short. So we've all sinned, and we need a Savior. Then I want you to notice, then thirdly, David asked God to do 3 things. So God's 3 aspects of his character, the 3 descriptions of his sin, and then the 3 things he wanted God to do in his confession. Blot out, first of all, verse 1, my transgressions. What this means is that sin is a debt written in a book, and that I need my debt paid. I need it blotted out. So Jesus died on the cross and cried, it is finished, to blot out my debt. It's the work of the cross. Second word he used is wash it. So blot it, then wash it. Look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Here the idea is that my sin is a stain and needs washing. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the prophet said, come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though your sin be like red as crimson, it shall be white as wool. I remember when I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus for the first time, really surrendered to him, I felt clean inside. I actually felt clean. I felt a weight lift off, and I felt clean inside, and I had the peace of God that passes understanding. But anytime sin comes into the life of a believer, a child of God, and that can happen. We can step over the line. We can transgress. What happens is it clouds his face. It clouds his, I don't hear his voice. I've lost a sense of his peace. I'm not in fellowship with God anymore. That's why David's going to go on later and say, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You want to lose your joy? Sin. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm giving you an illustration. But it will rob you of your sin. It'll rob you of your peace. It'll rob you of your joy if you step into a sinful relationship. So he describes that God needs to cleanse me from my sin. Now, I want you to notice fourthly that David acknowledges his sin, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And we won't tarry on them, but notice he doesn't excuse his sin, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Now, I haven't mentioned it, but this entire psalm starts right in verse 1, have mercy on me, is loaded with personal pronouns. I counted 16 me's between verse 1 and verse 12. So it's all about me. I'm not blaming my wife. I'm not blaming my husband. I'm not blaming my boss. I'm not blaming that girl or that boy. I'm taking responsibility. One of the common things we do with our sins, we want to shift the blame. Blame shifting. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? Adam, God said to Adam, did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? What did he say? The women know what he said, right? That's a verse every wife knows. He said, the woman you gave me. And men have been blaming their wives ever since. What a guy. It's that woman. And notice he said, you gave her to me. He's actually blaming God. I was fine with the animals, and then you made the wife. Everything was cool. Then you brought Eve, and everything just blew up. The woman you gave. And he turns to Eve. Eve, did you eat the fruit? She said, the devil made me do it. She got it from Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. I don't think so. So we always want to shift the blame. If you are going to get a clean heart, if you are going to be forgiven of God, you have to come with full responsibility. I sinned. I transgressed. I stepped over the line. I am full of iniquity and sin. God, have mercy upon me. And you need to take responsibility for your sin. So wash it and cleanse it of all wickedness. And he saw also that his sin was against God. Go to verse 4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when you judge. So he doesn't excuse his sin. He takes responsibility. And then verse 4, he saw sin as against God. Here's another thing you need if you're going to come to God and confess your sin and have a clean heart. You need to admit that your sin was against God. You know, sometimes we can justify our sin against someone else because they did this and they did that and they did this or they said this. But you can never justify sin against God. And sin is first and foremost against God. And unless you see yourself as a sinner in the eyes of God and your repentance is toward God, you'll never really experience the joy of forgiveness. If you're trying to excuse your sin or explain it away, well, it was someone else, you need to see against God. Remember when the prodigal son came back home to the father? He said, Father, I've sinned. He said like this, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. But he started with sinned against heaven. You need to have this consciousness that I'm not just sinning against my wife or my husband or my children or my friends or my church. I'm sinning against God, holy, righteous God. Notice also, thirdly, that he knew that his heart was sinful. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. I believe that this is the doctrine of original sin. Every human being is born with a sin nature. These cute little children that we dedicate to the Lord in this church need to be born again. They're born sinners, estranged from God. And so he says, I was shapen in iniquity. I was conceived in sin. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and in the hidden parts. You will make me to know wisdom. So he saw that the problem was his heart. It was the inner man. That's where the problem. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. This is why Jesus said in the great Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So I must see myself as a sinner before a holy, righteous God, but knowing God is merciful and he will forgive me. This is a gift of the Holy Spirit. This is why preaching from the psalm is so difficult, because when you come under genuine Holy Spirit conviction, that is a gift from God. When God's Spirit comes to you and shows you you are lost, you are going to hell, you are a sinner before God, that's the best thing that could ever happen to you. When you reject that and deny that, that's the worst thing that could ever happen to you, because you're on your way to hell and you don't even know it. I thank God for coming to me as a young man and saying, John, you're going to hell. John, you're a sinner. John, you are lost. John, unless you repent and believe, you will perish. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit was so great, we call it, sometimes referred to as the hound dog of heaven. And everywhere I went, he followed me and convicted me until finally, by God's grace, I surrendered to him. And the floodgates were open. I sat on the beach alone, praying and crying. And ever since that day, Psalm 51 has been so dear to my heart, because I've wept with David so many times. God, be merciful to me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my sins. And every time, God is faithful to forgive me of all my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to move from the cry of confession to the cry for cleansing, verse 7 to verse 12. Purge me, he now says, verse 7, with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Look at the beautiful terms he used for his cleansing. Purge me and wash me. Make me, verse 8, to hear your joy and your gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit, may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. And this is verse 10, one of my favorites in the psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now again, there's so much here, we could have spent 3 weeks in this psalm. But David now is actually crying to God that he will be cleansed. And David asked God to do 6 things. Number 1, purify me, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a long branch that came from a shrub or a bush that the priest would use to dip in the blood of the sacrificial lamb and then sprinkle it on the holy things in the temple, and then to sprinkle it actually on the people. So it's a reference to the cross. He, in the Old Testament terminology, is saying, wash me in your blood. And that's what we want. We want God to wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he said, let me hear your voice. So purge me, and then let me hear your voice. Verse 8, make me to hear the joy and the gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. There's no joy when you're not walking in fellowship with God. Whether pre-conversion or post-conversion, if you are living in sin, you're a miserable individual, a wretched individual. There's no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. So you need to come to God for cleansing, and you'll hear his voice once again, and sin clouds the voice of God. Then notice, thirdly, in verse 9, free me from my past. That's the way I would paraphrase what David's trying to say. Hide thy face from my sins. In other words, put them behind me. Forgive my past. Blot out all mine iniquities. You know, when God forgives us, He takes our sins and He drops them in the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered. Now, God's omniscient. He knows our sins, but He treats us like we've never sinned. What it means when God forgives us, it means He treats us as though it never happened. So we are free from our past sins. All of the black darkness of your life is forgiven and made clean. What a glorious truth. The Bible says He separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. But notice fourthly what He asked God to do. Give me a new heart, verse 10. Create in me. Now the word create is the Hebrew bara. And it has the idea of creating something out of nothing. You say, well, what do you mean? All we can do is use matter and things to assemble to make a creation. Maybe a sculptor will take clay and make a beautiful sculpture or a vessel. And I say, look at my creation. Well, it wasn't created out of nothing. You know what God does? He goes, vase be, and He speaks it, and it happens. You know that God has something no one else has. He has divine fiat. He can speak things into it. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Before that, there was no light. God can create something out of nothing. So David's asking God, don't renovate, don't renew my heart, give me a brand new one. Take out my heart of stone and put a new heart of flesh within me. And he says, renew a right spirit in me. The idea is give me a steadfast spirit. Let me be devoted to you. So he says, restore me. Give me a new heart. And then fifthly, he says, verse 11, cast me not away. These are all things he wanted God to do for him in his repentance. Cast me not away from your presence. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, those are beautiful words, but I want you to note something important. When you study the Bible, you always take it in context. And context involves where in the Bible the statement appears. Who speaks it? When they speak it? What book of the Bible? Is it Old Testament, New Testament? Is it prophecy or poetry? Is it history? So we need to know the genre. The reason I say that is because a lot of people believe that as Christians today, if they sin, God can take the Spirit away from them and that they lose their salvation. Now, this opens up a whole controversial subject of can a Christian be lost? Can a Christian ever lose their salvation? In the Old Testament, when David uttered these words, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, David was living under the old dispensation where the Spirit of God came on kings, came on priests, and came on prophets. They would come on people to do work, but He didn't come into them and regenerate them and live in them as an abiding possession, as we have after the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, and sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, I know that's a lot to try to process, and I'm not trying to, you know, get you to spin out on me. But what I'm trying to say is that doctrinally, Christians today, when you sin, if you're born again, God will not take His Holy Spirit away from you. But listen to me very, very, very carefully. You can grieve Him. You can quench Him. You can resist Him. You can even lie to Him. But He won't depart from you. You're a child of God. But all those things, you don't want to do that. You don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't want to wound the Holy Spirit. You don't want to resist the Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Godhead. So I believe that when a Christian falls or stumbles, they may lose fellowship, but they will not lose sonship. You positionally are still a child of God. Now, is that a way to condone sinful behavior? Absolutely not. Because I don't want anything to come between my soul and my Savior so that His blessed face I can see. I want His joy. I want His peace. I want the sunshine and the warmth of His love on my life. I want His blessing. So why would I deliberately, intentionally step over the line and sin? But when we do, 1 John 1:9 is there in the Bible. It's God's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of what? All of our sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good news? It's God's bar of soap. Amen? But I don't think we should ever intentionally or purposely violate God's commands. But I point that out, that in reality, in the church today, the New Testament believer does not need to pray, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." But the application today would be, let Him still guide me, let Him still lead me, let Him still direct me. Let me yield to Him, let me be in communion with the Spirit and have the warmth of His love in my heart. And then lastly, in verse 12, He said, "Restore my joy." And this is another consequence of sin in the life of a believer. "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And uphold me with a free spirit." Give me a heart to obey. He didn't say, "Give me my salvation back." He said, "Give me the joy of my salvation." We today need to understand that joy comes from walking in fellowship with God. Joy leaves when I walk in disobedience to God. Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart when the Holy Spirit is in residence there, and leading, guiding, directing, and empowering me. So David had lost his joy for a whole year until finally God granted him repentance. How important that is. So he wanted his clean heart, he wanted divine fellowship, and he wanted the joy of his salvation restored. Maybe today you've drifted far from God. This passage is a powerful message for believers that have fallen into sin, and you want to come back to God today. He can restore you. Now in closing, verse 13 to 19, we have David's cry of consecration. So he cried for confessing, he cried for cleansing, and now he's crying for, "God, I want to consecrate my life." Notice how it starts, verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." Verse 15, "O Lord, open thou my lips." So he speaks of his tongue, his lips, "and my mouth," verse 15, "shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifices, else I would give it." And King David had lots of animals he could give to God and lots of wealth he could sacrifice. "What you delight is not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God," verse 17, "are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Then he closes, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build back up thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and with burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Now, there are three things in consecrating his life back to God that David wanted to do. He says, "I will praise you," verse 13 and 14. Then he said, "I will proclaim you," verse 13 and 14. Then in verse 15 and 17, "I will praise you." Then in verse 18 and 19, "I will please you." But I want you to go back to verse 13. It starts with the word "then." "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways." You see, when David was living in sin, unconfessed sin, separate from fellowship with God, he was a bad witness. He couldn't share the gospel. He couldn't talk to other people. When you are out of fellowship with God, you are a bad witness. You are ineffective to proclaim to other people the goodness of God, the mercy of God. But when you repent, when your heart is made clean, then and only then, your lips and your mouth are loosed and you can proclaim the goodness of God. Then also, verse 15 to 17, "Then you praise the Lord." Notice verse 15. Open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You start to praise the Lord. There's a new song once again in your heart. And then thirdly, verse 18 and 19, you will begin to live a life that's pleasing to God when you have been given a clean heart. So he says, do good unto thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness and with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings upon thine altar. So he proclaims, he praises, and he lives a life that's pleasing unto God. Now we covered a lot of verses. Tried to do it as quickly as I can. We could have spent 3 weeks, but let me drive home some important points. Sin is very, very costly. And if you're being tempted right now, God brought you here this morning, if you're being tempted to commit sin, it's too expensive. It's too pricey. It's too costly. I've preached long enough to know that in a crowd this size, there is no doubt someone here right now being tempted to commit adultery, being tempted to infidelity in your marriage. That man, that woman that is being tempted to abandon their covenants, vows to their wife. God brought you here today to warn you to turn around, to repent. You know, if you start with the thoughts, it'll end up in an action. If you sow an action, it ends up in a habit. If you sow a habit, it becomes a character. And if you sow a character, it becomes a destiny. Sin is very expensive. I don't have the time to go into it, but do you know that David had a son that actually raped one of his daughters, one of his sisters? David had another son that rebelled against his father. David had all kinds of strife and problems in his family because his own sin brought it on. Sow to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. Yes, God is a God of mercy, and God is a God of loving kindness, and yes, God is a God of compassion. But when you sin, you start in motion something that cannot be reversed. God forgives the sins, but the scars remain. And if you don't face that reality, you're a fool. If you think you can play and not pay, you're deceived. All those warm, hot tears that poured down the face of David were so unnecessary. David's broken heart, if had he just obeyed God. What pain we bring into our own lives and the lives of people that we love. Second point I would like to make, though, is that there's hope. There's forgiveness. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish, but have what? If you're not a Christian this morning, God sent you, brought you here to church today to hear this message. You can be forgiven. All of your anxiety and your fears and your guilt and your shame, God can forgive in a second if you'll turn to him. If you will humbly and honestly admit, I have sinned, and you believe that Jesus died for you as he did, was buried and rose again, you can be forgiven of all your sins. You can leave here with a clean heart. You can leave here with a clean heart. God wants to forgive you. He wants to give you a brand new heart. But you must turn to him today and say, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. I know you died on the cross. You rose from the dead. Now please come into my heart, forgive my sins, and be my Savior. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that right now. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.
If God has spoken to you through this message today and you're not sure that you're a child of God, maybe you don't know for sure that if you died today that you would go to heaven. You've never really trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now, inviting Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior. So as I pray this prayer, I want you to repeat it out loud, right where you are, after me. Make it from your heart, inviting Christ to come in and be your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I pray that you'll forgive me and come into my heart and make me your child. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. I believe in you. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, God heard that prayer, and I believe that God will and does forgive your sins. We'd like to help you get started growing in your walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. God bless you.
If you just prayed with Pastor John to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we are so excited for you. And we'd like to send you a Bible and some resources to get you started in your relationship with the Lord. Simply click on the contact link at the top of the page and tell us something like, "I prayed to accept Christ." We'll get your Bible and resources mailed out to you right away. God bless you and welcome to the family of God.